thank you all so much for having me. Thank you to all the elders here at CLC and all of you who have stood with us, prayed for us, brought meals, sent cards, posted on our update website. Everything that you guys have done has made a huge difference, both to me, to Anna, to the whole Zimmerman family, and we're so blessed to be with you tonight. So I really should not have said yes to this invitation. I didn't have time to prepare a sermon, and this is not a sermon. This is more what you would get if you took me out to coffee and we sat down and you asked me, what's God teaching you about trusting Him in the midst of suffering? This is what's coming from my heart, from my experiences, from more of a working knowledge of Scripture than an in-depth Bible study. And so I hope you will take what I have to say back to Scripture, make sure it's true, but I believe it's true. I believe it's trustworthy. That's why I'm sharing it. But I'm 24 years old. I'm not a pastor. I'm just a fellow traveler, fellow sufferer, looking for answers to some age-old questions. The thing about suffering, we've all experienced it to one degree or another. My first introduction to suffering was not until I was in my last few years of high school. I really had an amazing life. Probably the worst thing that happened to me before that was not getting to play football and falling off my bike. But I had a great family and great parents, and I was really very fortunate. I had a very enviable life for most people. But around 16, my older brother Joel and his wife Kimmy got pregnant and had a baby with a congenital heart defect. And they found out months before she was born, she was scheduled for multiple open heart surgeries as soon as she came out of the womb. And our family's hearts were broken for her. And we wished we could give her our hearts because hers was not working right. She lived for about 3 months, and we experienced tremendous loss, even though we hadn't gotten to know her very well. But then my life was pretty easygoing after that, and God blessed me with a lot of remarkable opportunities to travel and to speak and to communicate with my generation about rebelling against low expectations and doing hard things for the glory of God, and God blessed me. And I had a very enviable life again for most people. It wasn't until my sophomore year at college that I got the call from my mom that she had stage 4 cancer. And that was completely out of the blue. She was a ballerina. She was always in tip-top shape. She was a health nut. She would fit in here in Ithaca. It shouldn't have happened to her, and so we had about 75 days from when she got the diagnosis to when she went to be with Jesus, and I was fortunate to be her primary caretaker as she withered away, but as her heart stayed strong. And then, of course, God blessed me with an incredible wife, Anna. We met in Louisville, Kentucky. We'd spent about 30 minutes together before I decided she was the woman I was going to marry. I didn't know that her mother had been praying for 18 months that God would draw my heart to her, and so my revelation wasn't self-initiated at all. But we got married last June here in Ithaca in Sage Chapel at Cornell. Many of you were there. And we have had a wonderful time. But 3 months into our marriage, I saw Anna start slipping suddenly and unexpectedly into a devastating illness. And that has so far consumed 12 of our first 15 months of marriage. It's cost Anna her lifelong dream of dancing professionally. It's put an end to or derailed my career as an author. It's drained our savings. It's tested us in pretty much every way imaginable. And my life, to most people, is no longer enviable. And I don't pretend I've suffered more than anyone. This is just my suffering. And the thing about suffering, no matter how much of it you get, it's still as much as you want. So I don't hold myself up as some martyr, but this is tough. And I believe God has taught me a few things about how to trust Him, about how to grow in trusting Him. That a few years ago you'd asked me, how do I trust God? How do I trust God more? I want to trust God, but I don't. I would have been stumped to tell you what to do. But I believe that God has taught me a few things. One thing I've learned is that trust doesn't just happen by itself. Trust, I've found, is an active thing. Trust in God must be exercised, developed, and practiced, ideally before you're in a season of suffering. In one sense, I think that trust in God is a spiritual discipline that's tragically neglected in the church today. And so Anna and I have found that there are really five things that we need to be practicing, we need to be doing in order to maintain our trust in God in the season and to grow in our trust in God despite what we're enduring. We must remember to practice looking, resting, enduring, and longing. First, we're going to look through each of these, but the first one is to remember. We must practice remembering God's faithfulness. The Psalms are filled with songs that recount the wondrous works of God, you know, His steadfast love that endures forever. And this is a critical way to develop trust in God. And it's a choice. It's something we have to choose to put our minds on. We have to choose to think about. We have to actively do if we want to grow in trusting God. In Psalm 77, I'm just astounded at the despair that turns to hope in this psalm. In verses 7 through 12, it says, "Will the Lord reject forever? Will He never show His favor again? Has His unfailing love vanished forever? Has His promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has He in anger withheld His compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal. The years when the Most High stretched out His right hand, I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember Your miracles of long ago. I will consider all Your works and meditate on Your mighty deeds." Interestingly, one of the most profound experiences that have shaped my trust in God happened on the day when everything went right. I was in high school. I was competing in speech and debate. And in these tournaments, you're debating a bunch of people in preliminary rounds, and then you break to out rounds, which is kind of like the playoffs for nerds. And then you get results back with ballots and rankings. You're ranked and scored on all sorts of different areas. You get a sheet that shows every competitor and who they debated, what the result was, what the judge's decision. I mean, it's a very, if you want to pore over data and like figure out how you stack up against other people, this is the perfect sport for you. And I was good at it. I was coming off a year where my twin brother and I had done extremely well, and this was a local tournament. We were hoping to qualify for the national tournament at this event, and yet I went 3-3 in prelims. I won three, I lost three. That was a nightmare for me. You know, I was good. I got fourth in the nation the year before. You don't go 3-3 at a local tournament when you were fourth in the nation the year before. So this was embarrassing. And I remember finding out that I went 3-3 and just feeling like, how did I lose those rounds? You know, those are fluke decisions that these judges handed out. But it was remarkable after the tournament, well, first of all, I won the tournament. I'm not telling the story to tell you that, but I won the tournament, and I was the very last person who got to out rounds at the cutoff point. I was the only person with a 3-3 record. Usually you need 4-2 to break, but I got in. And then I looked back over all the ballots, and I saw every round I lost, and it all lined up. The people who beat me, who shouldn't have beat me, they broke to out rounds. And their whole goal for the year was just to break at one tournament. Their whole goal for competing in speech and debate was met because I lost that round. And then this other person, you know, they won, and you know, just beating me was like the best thing that ever happened to them. And they told me afterwards, and I was like, I'm so glad that you're happy. I'm happy. You know, I looked. It's too complicated to explain, but pretty much there was nothing on all those sheets that I couldn't point to and say, wow, that was perfect. You know, a little bit different this way, a little bit different that way, totally different result. God, you worked this out perfectly. This was actually a perfect day. Everything went right the way I would have wanted it to go, but I just didn't know it. Thank you, God. And then God said to me, I'm just as good every day. I don't change. I'm just as faithful, just as wise, just as good on the days when things seem to go wrong as on the days when everything seems to go right. Another time I was traveling, and we fly a lot, and I'm from Portland, Oregon originally, and it's very dreary and rainy in Portland, Oregon, and it's not uncommon to take off in Portland, and it is just, you know, it looks depressing to look out the windows because it's gray and dreary and wet outside, very, you know, sort of like today, I guess. But we were coming off the runway. It was dark. It was kind of sleepy, and we just started heading towards the clouds, and suddenly we hit the cloud bank, and, you know, everything's white outside the windows. And then the next instant, wham, brilliant sunlight, brilliant light. The sun had been shining there the whole time. We just couldn't see it below the clouds, and yet it was there, and God spoke to me in that moment as well, and he said, I'm always here. I never change. The clouds can't blot me out. And it was interesting because we say the clouds blot out the sun. The clouds can't blot out the sun. That cloud can't do a thing to the sun. That cloud is utterly insignificant to the sun. But we say that. What we really should say is the cloud is blocking out our view of the sun. And it's the same way with God. Our troubles, they don't really hide his face. They hide our view of his face. But he's just as close. He's just as near. He hasn't changed. He's always there. So we must practice remembering God's faithfulness and that he hasn't changed since then. For Anna and I, in our life right now, this has looked like purposely reflecting on the goodness of God, the faithfulness of God in bringing us together and in providing for our needs in this trial. I mean, I told you already we were meant to be together. Esther prayed. We met for 15 minutes. It was a done deal. And but then there's other miracles in our story. See, I went to school at Patrick Henry College in Virginia, and the chancellor of my school happened to be the head of the Virginia Governor's Task Force on Lyme Disease. And I got an education on Lyme disease as a resident assistant at PHC that rivaled what your family doctor hasn't ever heard about Lyme disease. And yet, there are so many Lyme patients who go for years without a diagnosis, who go to dozens and dozens of doctors without getting a diagnosis because they're not looking for it. They don't know about it. They don't know what to look for. They don't know what tests to get to find out. And yet, I knew all of that before I even knew about Anna. God was preparing me. He was educating me on Lyme disease. And then I didn't decide to go to graduate school like all of my friends, like my twin brother. He's at law school right now. I decided to write books, to be an author, to be mobile and flexible. Well, that came in handy, not for writing books, but for coming back from Washington State, where we set up our first apartment, coming back to live with the Zimmermans to get Anna the medical care that she needed. And then God opened up for us an appointment with the best Lyme specialist in the country a week from when we called, when the waiting lists are normally months and months long. And then add to that, finally, that Anna's mother, Esther, was a nurse in Argentina. And we are doing intense medical things. We have a hospital at home, and yet she has the knowledge and the experience that is just invaluable to what we're doing for Anna. And these things are remarkable, and you'd think that if we, you know, that we would just be like, God is taking care of us. We are fine. Look at all these things. Look at how he was preparing me. He gave me the money to pay for these treatments through blessing my books that I've written. He was preparing me to be flexible. He was doing all these things. He brought us together. Why would we fear? And yet, I think we're all a little bit more like the Israelites than we'd like to think. You know, God brings them out of Egypt, parts the Red Sea, feeds them bread from heaven, and they're just thinking about, I'm thirsty. We're going to die. And in the same way, Anna and I have had to purposefully remind ourselves of what God has done for us in the past, because we have the tendency to forget and to dwell on what's going wrong right now. And so I'd encourage you to ask yourself, what has God done for you that you're forgetting about? If you are suffering, or even if you're not suffering, get into the practice of remembering the faithfulness of God, recounting the faithfulness of God. Number two, we must practice looking for the good. If we believe that God is faithful, we must keep our eyes out for signs of His faithfulness. We must actively look for the good things that He's doing because we believe that they're there. In Psalm 119, verse 67 and verse 71, this is remarkable. He says, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. It was good for me to be afflicted so that I might learn your decrees." That's not how we normally talk. It was good for me to be afflicted. But this is how someone talks who's looking for the good, who believes there are good things to find in what God does. Joseph was looking for the good when he told his brothers, "What you meant for evil, God meant for good." And Paul tells us, "All things work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose." And I read that as a blanket permission to find all the good I can out of everything God does. Now, this doesn't mean we can figure it all out. This certainly doesn't mean we can go up to someone else and say, "I know why this is happening to you. This." But we can exercise our trust in God. We can grow in our trust in God by actively looking for the good things, for the beautiful things that He's doing through our suffering. So when I notice these things and I share them with Anna or with someone else, I don't say, "God made you sick, love, so that this could happen." But I say, "Anna, here's another thing God's doing through this trial. God is bringing a greater good out of our suffering, and this is one small part of it. It's adding up, love. It's adding up." And the remarkable thing is that we could miss it all. We could miss it all. We could clench our teeth and shut our eyes and be bitter and harden our hearts and miss every beautiful thing that God's doing. But by God's grace, we've learned to look. And I hope you'll learn to look as well. Here are just a few good things I wrote down off the top of my head that I've seen God doing through this season. And I could think of them easily and readily and write them down because I've been looking for them. And I've been treasuring them when I find them because I need to look at them. I need to be reminded of them. And here's just a list. Our marriage is far, far stronger than it ever could have been otherwise. You guys just got engaged. You're going to get married. Marriage is the best thing. A friend of mine said, "You know, marriage is so good, you know God had to have come up with it." And that's true. And I've told some of my other friends who are getting married, and I was supposed to be a groomsman in one of my best friend's weddings and wasn't able to attend because of Anna's sickness, but I told him over the phone, "Ian, don't let this scare you about marriage. I want you to get married knowing that your commitment to each other can weather the fiercest trials. I want you to know that this is beautiful because I'm committed to Anna and she is committed to me and we love each other and she's seen that I am committed to her and it's unconditional. She doesn't have to be the certain kind of wife or do a certain amount of things or that wives look to say I'm a good wife. She just has to be my wife and I just love her like Christ loved His church and she just does everything she can to support me. And it's beautiful. Don't be afraid that this could happen to you, because if it does, it will be beautiful too." Second thing, I would never have known just how strong, brave, and loving Anna could be if I hadn't seen her go through something like this. We've both grown in our compassion for people suffering. Anna has written dozens of encouraging cards that would never have been written otherwise. Anna has prayed for hundreds of people, and those prayers would never have otherwise been prayed. She's prayed for lost souls, and one of those people that we know of so far is showing signs of turning to Jesus. We have relationships with each member of Anna's family that are deep and wonderful and could not have become that way long distance. God knew that those relationships would be beautiful. And Melody, Anna's sister, discovered she also was infected with Lyme disease, something that wouldn't have happened otherwise, and at least not until she was far more sick and potentially debilitated. Our faith in God's ability to answer prayer has been strengthened even as recently as this last week, as recently as Saturday, as I fasted and sought the Lord for guidance. Dozens, if not hundreds, of other people have grown in prayer as they support us. I have grown in countless important ways by watching Ray Zimmerman lead his family as a godly man, by getting to know some of the godly men in this community. Our relationship with Anna's grandparents has deepened. It's been very sweet and special to both of us. And many other people have become aware of Lyme disease and could potentially have been saved from serious illness. And that is not a complete list. But I hope it gives you a taste. As my dad likes to say, God's always doing 1,000 things in every one thing he does. I'm certain that some of the biggest things that God wants to accomplish through Anna's illness still haven't happened and weren't on my list. But I can already tell that God is working it out for good. And I can tell because we're actively looking for that good. So start practicing now to look for the good. Chapter 3. I'm an author. Okay, don't worry about that. Point 3. We must practice resting. We must practice resting. A big part of trusting God and is just being content where He places us. Paul writes, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. Learning is active. He doesn't say, I have passively received the gift of contentment. He says, I've learned the gift of contentment. And Anna and I have found great freedom in simply accepting that this is our life right now. This is not some big distraction from where we're supposed to be. It's not a big detour. This is the path God has chosen for us. And it leads somewhere good. It could even be the most important thing we ever do in our whole lives. Some of you are going through a season where you're just saying, I can't wait for this to be over. And, you know, I can't wait for my season to be over. But think about it. This could be the defining season if you treat it that way. If you embrace it. If you rest in what God is doing. Paul writes, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Wherever He's put you, just humble yourself under His hand and He will exalt you at the proper time. So rather than shaking our fists at God, demanding answers, why is this happening? We need to practice with His help, by His strength, to humble ourselves and trust, to rest. I can't help but thinking of David, fleeing from Saul. Joseph, sold into slavery, thrown into prison, wrongly accused. Moses, a fugitive prince of Egypt, who's supposed to be the savior of his people. And all of them had every reason, humanly speaking, to believe that God's promises were canceled. They were null. They were void. They weren't turning out. And yet they chose to trust God over their circumstances. They humbled themselves. They didn't turn from God. And they were each exalted. For Anna and I, this has looked like rejoicing in every day. Forcing ourselves to stay enthusiastic and engaging and living fully right where God has us. Because He put us here for a reason and we don't want to miss it. A few weeks ago, Anna wrote to me and she writes me these cards saying, I love you today because, and then There's a fill in the blank, and she, it's a different one every time. And she's going to say a few nice things about me, but just ignore that part and get to the point that she brings across. This changed my life, this letter from my wife. She said, "Dear Brett, I really think that observing and spending time with you was the main thing that taught me how to engage fully with what's going on in the present. You always seemed so aware of what was going on and so involved. You always seemed to give everything to whatever you decided to do, even if it wasn't what you had planned to do. So today, on a busy day, in the middle of a long and weary trial, I want to encourage you to throw yourself into whatever job you happen to be doing and enjoy it. Don't let the joy get lost in the stress. I say this to remind myself too. After all, I'm the one who often misses today by dreading the future and mourning over days that can never be relived. I'm the one who is tempted to close my eyes and push through without stopping on to some other better day. But today is all we have, and life is now. I don't want to miss the moments. I don't want to wake up and realize I missed my newlywed years. Just like I missed my childhood, always watching the clock, counting down minutes, waiting for it to all be over. It's my hope that Lyme disease would finish teaching me the lesson you started teaching me when we were dating. That never again I would spend years training for some distant future when life starts now. How many satisfying pliés and glorious grand jetés did I miss? This is temporary. I just have to get through this temporary season, and then I'll get to the season I really want to be in. This is temporary. That's the point. If you're always waiting to get somewhere, you miss the journey. Thank you for teaching me this lesson. Thank you for always giving everything you have to today. I pray that we would both embrace today, this today, with all its beautiful mess. I love you with all my heart, Anna." We must practice resting. 4, we must practice enduring. Despite everything else I've shared, suffering is hard. And that's okay. Trusting God doesn't mean you never cry, that you're never confused or disappointed or lost, or even angry. Anna and I have felt all of those emotions and more, and there are moments, hours, days, even weeks where all we can do is hang on. And we have learned that that, too, is trusting God. We recently published an article on my website, therevolution.com. It was written by a 17-year-old young man who lost his mother in a car accident 9 months ago. He quotes from a letter he received and then comments on it. He says, this is the quote from a letter: "If you ever come to the place where you can't run, then walk. If you can't walk, then crawl. If you can't crawl and you're on the ground and all you can do is look at Christ, then look with all your heart and soul and mind. It's okay to be there. Just never take your eyes away from Christ." Then he comments, a 17-year-old, saying, "Simply clinging or looking at Christ does not necessarily feel like progress, but it is endurance, which is just as healthy. We must be patient and wait for him to help us to our feet again." End quote. Paul tells us that suffering produces endurance, as Larry read. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. If you want to hope in God, sometimes all you can do is endure. But that's enough, because enduring is the first step in a God-ordained chain reaction that leads to hope. And as a side note, suffering is not a perpetual spiritual high, contrary to popular opinion. God is close to us. He is providing for us. We trust Him, but that doesn't mean we're experiencing deep intimacy with Him all the time. And I think we prepare people poorly to face suffering when all we talk about is how God met us in our suffering. He does meet us. And those times are often unbelievably sweet. But the Bible is more honest with us, because we often have to endure dark night after night after night of the soul. It's in the Bible that we read, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face forever? Will you remain silent for all time?" That's not the cry of an immature believer who's missing out on intimacy with God during suffering. That is the cry of a seasoned saint enduring, suffering openly, honestly, voicing their pain and their seeming disconnect with God, and yet concluding, "I will yet praise Him. Where else can I go? Though He slay me, yet I will praise Him. I will remember His deeds of old. I will sing of His steadfast love. I trust Him." And that is what Anna has been praying. "I'm still here, God. I'm not going anywhere. And I know You're there, even though I don't feel You." And let me tell you, those prayers, those heart cries are just like roots stretching out, stretching far and wide and deep for any moisture. And they will be satisfied. They will be satisfied. Psalm 107, verse 9 says, "For He satisfies the longing soul." That tells us two things. He satisfies longing souls, and our souls get longing. And the hungry soul, He fills with good things. That tells us He fills hungry souls with good things, but we also get hungry. And that's okay. We must practice enduring those seasons, because God is faithful. Finally, number 5, we must practice longing for the happy ending. Longing for the happy ending. Ultimately, God doesn't ask us to just trust Him. He promises to make everything better. And if we're honest, we need more than just special seasons of intimacy with God during suffering, or we need more than God just turning our evil into some good that we can see. We need an ending that is long enough and good enough to outweigh all the pain and brokenness that we've experienced. And that is the promise of heaven. A friend wrote to us back in April and asked how we could hold on when nothing made sense, when everything hurt. And my response was to encourage her to pursue an eternal mindset, because nothing else is more helpful in trusting God. Here's what I wrote, and this is rather lengthy excerpt, but as I said, I didn't have a lot of time to prepare, and so copy and paste was wonderful. Here's what I wrote. Anna is very sick. She's in pain. She's stuck in bed. I hate that. If I could make her better, I would do it, no matter how much money or time or energy it took, but I can't make her better. So I have to trust God. How do I do that? I look forward to the happy ending. If you've ever read a good book, you know that there's always a point where things look so dark and bleak that they couldn't possibly resolve happily. But then they do. Think about the gospel. Mankind fell into sin, rebelled against God, started hurting and killing one another. Their sin created such a chasm between themselves and their holy Creator that it was impossible for the relationship to ever be repaired. It was hopeless until God did something that no one could have expected. He sent His only Son to die for sinners, to defeat death, and to purchase the happy ending that God intended all along. As dire as things looked, the happy ending was never really at risk. God made a way. But God isn't just writing the big picture redemption story. He's writing billions of individual redemption stories for each one of His children, and they all have happy endings. The Bible tells us that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. This means that Anna's story has a happy ending. It means that your story has a happy ending. And guess what? In each case, it's a happy ending that's better and sweeter because of the trials, because of
the suffering that you faced along the way. And I don't know how to explain that entirely. I don't know how to paint it in a cost-benefit analysis, but I know that it's true. I know that Anna's happy ending will be far more glorious because of what she's gone through than it could have been otherwise. My friend asked for some specific Bible verses, so I provided some, and there's plenty of great ones on this topic. Here's a sampling. Romans 8:18, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time not worth comparing with the joy that is set before us." 1 Peter 4:13, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." Hebrews 12:1-3, "Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, for the joy set before Him. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." 1 Corinthians 1:5, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." And finally, 1 Peter 1:6-7, if you're not convinced enough, "In all this you greatly rejoice, for though now a little while you may have had to suffer grief of various kinds, these have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, which perishes though tested by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." The happy ending. Jesus is our ultimate example of someone who was able to endure suffering because He knew the end of the story. And guess what? We share in His happy ending. When we go through suffering as His children, we are promised a share in His glory and His joy. The promise of heaven, I conclude my email, is probably one of the biggest things that comforts me. I don't see how anyone can go through suffering or watch someone else suffer without an eternal perspective. We have to remember that someday soon, all suffering and pain will be abolished. We have to remember that everything will be made right and every question will receive a satisfying answer. Without that promise, it's tough to endure. But with it, you can endure anything. I want to close with a story from college. It was my freshman year. We had Bible studies assigned to groups, and different professors and staff members led these studies. And I don't even remember what the exact topic was, but we were talking about suffering, and we were talking about how do we deal with suffering as Christians. And there was a young lady, a senior, I was a freshman, she was a senior, who was adamantly opposed to the idea that we could somehow say it's all going to be okay. It's all going to turn out in the end. And I felt a righteous indignation to defend the glory of God and just to say, look, we know the end of the story. We know in the end we're going to be with God. We know it's going to be made right. We know that He's a just and kind and good God. We know the ending. You can't judge a book by the middle chapter. You have to see the end of the story in order to say it's a bad story or a good story, right? And I was defending this very idealistically and maybe too passionately for a freshman in their eyes. And this senior was offended. And I was informed of this after the fact by others, and I had a talk with her as well. And I was kind of put in my place. And I was put in my place because you don't have any credibility to say that. And I was put in my place because she had gone through some things I didn't know about. And I was told her mother died of cancer. She had to drop out of school. Her plans were put on hold. Her life was torn apart. You've had a perfect life. How dare you talk about the happy ending like it's just an academic exercise? You don't have the life experience to say that. And I was compelled by peer pressure to apologize to her, and yet I still felt in my freshman soul that I was right, that I can't deny God's word. And yet, her mother had died, and her life had been torn apart, and her plans were put on hold. And I wish I could talk to her again, because I tell her, my mother has died. My life has been torn apart. My plans have been put on hold. And yet I still trust him. I still look forward to the happy ending. I still see it coming, and I see it for you too, if you will let go of your bitterness, if you will remember God's faithfulness, if you will look for the goodness, if you will rest in his plans for you, and if you will endure through the pain, there is hope for you and a happy ending. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you that your truth is true for us before the suffering, during the suffering, and after the suffering. I thank you we don't have to wait for trials to start practicing trusting you. That your truths are true for us and we can believe them and treasure them in our hearts so that when the trials come, we can weather the storms. We can look forward to the happy ending, rest in your promises. Lord, I pray for everyone here, whether they are still healing from pain in their lives, whether they are in the midst of a trial, an unwelcome season, or whether they are headed for a storm, God, that you would teach them to trust you. Lord, that they would actively pursue in partnership with your Holy Spirit the spiritual discipline of trust in God. That they would meditate on your promises and believe you are who you say you are. Meditate on your wondrous works throughout history and in their own lives, and then stand firm for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
This is real Christianity, down to the nitty-gritty roots.